going to read from Deuteronomy chapter 30,
starting at verse 11 to verse 20. Now, what I am commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. It is not up in heaven, so you have to ask, who will ascend into heaven to get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it? Nor is it beyond the sea, so you have to ask, who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it to us that we may obey it? No, the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so that you may obey it. See, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commands, decrees and laws. Then you will live and increase, and your Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess. But if your heart turns away and you are not obedient, and if you are drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed. You will not live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. This day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life, so that you and your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, and hold fast to him. For the Lord is your life, and he will give you many years in the land he swore to give to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Amen.
June.
It's the last verse of chapter 7, and going through to chapter 8, up to verse 13. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. The point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, "See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But the ministry of Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one and is founded on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declared the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbour or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness, I will remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and ageing will soon disappear." Amen.
So on our journey through Hebrews, we've got to chapter 8. We're going to have a look at the Old and New Covenants. I'm just going to emphasise a couple of verses out of that reading first. I'm not going to look at the first few verses particularly. When we get into chapter 9 and onwards, we're going to find we're looking a bit more at the tabernacle and what it represented. we're going to focus on the covenants. But let's just pick out on from verse 6 and 7 firstly, the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, and it is founded on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. And verse 13, by calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. So, regardless of what Barbara read in Deuteronomy at the beginning, where we had those words, "What I'm commanding you today is not too difficult for you," we do know that it seemed to prove too difficult for them. And in the centuries passing since Moses spoke those words until the time when the writer to the Hebrews wrote down these words, they struggled and failed to succeed in keeping the covenant. And so we are presented in Jesus with a new opportunity. Next thing I'd just like to emphasise, of course, is that quite a chunk of the, almost the entire second half of chapter 8 there, is a quotation from the prophets, indeed from Jeremiah, famous quotation from chapter 31 of Jeremiah. When we look at this, we can actually see that it's speaking to God's covenant people, Israel and Judah. And we do have to be careful not to do what, unfortunately, some significant sections of the church has done over the centuries since Jesus ascended to heaven, and that is to dismiss God's first covenant people and say God's done with them, the church has replaced the Jews, that's it, they're dispensed with. And it is clear from this prophecy in Jeremiah that God is speaking firstly and specifically to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. If God had meant to say, not you, Israel and Judah, but the Gentiles, he'd have said, not you, Israel and Judah, it's going to go to the Gentiles. But in fact, if we were to explore the whole of God's word tonight, apart from being here a long time, we'd also see that time and time again, God emphasises that his first covenant people will return to him. Now, over the years, that has only happened in relatively small numbers, sadly, although there are many Jews living today who have recognised Jesus as being the Messiah and received him with joy. But there is a time to come when the whole of the remnant of Israel and Judah will look upon him whom they have pierced and mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. That's in Zechariah 12, I think. But having said that and pointed out that this passage is specifically God speaking to his first covenant people, were we to explore the whole of Scripture tonight, we would see that right from the beginning in the Old Covenant, God intended that the relationship of which he is speaking in Jeremiah 31, that relationship is intended not just for his first covenant people, but for the Gentiles also. He said to his people that you will be a light to the Gentiles. And it is clear from Scripture that Jesus came both for the first covenant people and for the Gentiles, who is calling to come into covenant relationship with him also. So we can comfortably, happily, rejoicingly take these words tonight as being applied to ourselves as well. That's good news, isn't it? Let's have a look at the two covenants and contrast them. We're going to, very briefly, not in a lot of detail, we're going to briefly say, what are the two covenants? How were they made? And what do they achieve? Hopefully that'll be fairly straightforward. So, as we've read a couple of times now, in verse 7 of chapter 8 there in Hebrews, verse 7 refers to the first covenant. What was that? If we, you might want to keep your finger in Hebrews 8, but if you turn back to Deuteronomy, slightly earlier than where Barbara read to us earlier, Deuteronomy chapter 29, I'm going to pick a few verses out of chapters 29 and 30. Right at the start of 29, indeed, the little subheading is Renewal of the Covenant. These are the terms of the covenant the Lord commanded Moses to make with the Israelites in Moab, in addition to the covenant he had made with them at Horeb. So we're asking, what is the covenant? And we have these words, these are the terms of the covenant. You can also look back in chapter 28 and see the terms of the covenant. It talks about blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. We won't read chapter 28, but if we look in chapter 29 at verse 9, Moses, or God, tells the people through Moses, carefully follow the terms of this covenant so that you may prosper in everything you do. And a little further on, verse 13, it says, to confirm you this day as his people, that he may be your God as he promised you and swore to your fathers. So this is a covenant that is to confirm them as God's people. And then chapter 30, verses 1 to 4. When all these blessings and curses I have set before you come upon you, and you take them to heart wherever the Lord your God disperses you among the nations, and when you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and with all your soul according to everything I command you today, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where he scattered you. Even if you have been banished to the most distant land under the heavens, from there the Lord your God will gather you and bring you back. I'm going to pick a couple of things out of that. Firstly, we see this literally happening before our eyes in these days, as has been happening over the past 100 years or so, and particularly since the re-establishment of the State of Israel in 1948, we see Jews returning to the Promised Land. Unfortunately, only a small part of it, because whilst the British rulers in during the First World War actually made a promise that they would form a land for the Jew in what was then termed Palestine, when they eventually did it, they only handed over a small part of the land, following which, coincidentally, I wonder, following which the British Empire just kind of almost evaporated. It was in the space of a few short years following, sadly, Britain reneging on the deal that they had made, or the covenant, I'll use that word, the covenant that they had made. In a few short years thereafter, the British Empire just kind of vanished and ended up with a shrunken Commonwealth. Countries increasingly deciding that they weren't going to submit to British rule, but they might kind of be in the club as long as they could rule themselves. You handle the land that belongs to God carefully. And remember, God has said, it is my land that I'm giving to you as a possession. That's what he said to his people. It remains his land. It's not somebody else's to do with as they please. It is God's land, and he will do with it as he pleases. And in days to come, it will be wholly the land of his people, not just a small part of it. But anyway, we have seen in history the nation re-established in a part of the land that was given to them, and that was at its maximum during the days of Solomon. And we've seen the population of Jews in that land grow from, I think it was about 30,000 or something in 1948. I may be remembering that wrongly. Certainly less than 100,000, I believe. But now there's something like 6.5 million Jews in the land of Israel, which is quite remarkable. You know, have we seen another people having been expelled from their land and scattered across the globe for nearly 2,000 years, returning to their land, having retained their identity as a people? This is an incredible miracle. And, you know, it is the nature of a covenant-keeping God, one who said that in days to come, people will no longer talk about the God who brought his people out of Egypt, but God who brought his people out of the lands of the north. This is an incredible miracle. And if people say, oh, we don't see miracles happening these days, open your eyes! So, anyway, I'm not intending to major on that tonight. The second point I was going to pick out of these verses really flows on from the study we were having on Thursday, when we were talking about the difficulty for people who, having experienced the love of God, experienced the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, experienced God's grace and forgiveness, fall away. The difficulty of returning, and it's expressed very strongly in Hebrews. You know, looking at the whole counsel of Scripture, you know, it doesn't appear to me that if somebody falls away from faith in Jesus, turns their back on him completely, that they're completely written off. And you know, we have the same God as the God who is speaking through Moses here in Deuteronomy. You know, Jesus said, I'm the same today, yesterday, and forever. And here we have God saying, when you take these things to heart, and when you return to the Lord your God, having fallen away, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you again. This is God's heart. This is God's heart with regard to Israel. This is the same God, and therefore this is God's heart with regard to people who, sadly, for whatever reason, under whatever pressures, fall away from faith in him. There is the opportunity for repentance and a return. The invite is out there, just as we see in the parable of the prodigal son, or as people often like to call it, quite validly, the loving father. The parable of the loving father, the one who is waiting, gazing over to the horizon, watching in the hope that his son, who has gone away, in the hope that his son will return one day. And indeed the son does, doesn't he? And that is, for me, a parable, yes, of the return of God's first covenant peoples to faith in him, but also of the return of people who have known Jesus but have turned their backs on him. The invite is there. So, okay, yeah, it's a covenant of blessing, the old covenant, but it's conditional. We've seen that it depends on what the people do. And, you know, it's a covenant that offers a blessing or a curse. A blessing for obedience, a curse for disobedience. In chapter 30, verses 9 and 10, we read, "Then the Lord your God will make you most prosperous in all the work of your hands and in the fruit of your womb, the young of your livestock and the crops of your land. The Lord will again delight in you and make you prosperous, just as he delighted in your fathers, if you obey the Lord your God and keep his commands and decrees that are written in this book of the law, and turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." So, this covenant that we read earlier is not too difficult for you. It is a covenant that depends on obedience. It depends, verse 10 of chapter 30, on keeping God's commands and decrees. Okay, you've got your finger still, haven't you, in Hebrews 8. Verse 6, we were told that the covenant of which Jesus is the mediator is superior to the old one. Well, if it's superior to the old one, that implies that the old one had some problems, some difficulties, some faults. So what was wrong with the old covenant? Well, due to man's rebellious nature, his pride and independence, and I'm sure we can see those traits in ourselves. It's often the biggest battle, isn't it, in serving the Lord, is that temptation to do things our way. Due to man's rebellious nature, the old covenant proved powerless to save. Hebrews 10:1, "The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship." The old covenant, the covenant of law, of observance, of sacrifices, cannot make perfect those who draw near to worship. Romans 3:20 says this, "No one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin." So the law, the covenant of the law, didn't serve to make anyone righteous. No one is righteous, and no one can save themselves. That's what the law shows us. Well, that's not a bad thing. We need to know that we can't save ourselves. Let's contrast Romans 8. Because you say, oh, you know, if we can't succeed in living right under the old covenant, what hope is there? Well, Romans 8, verse 1, "There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit." So, the old covenant couldn't make man righteous. The new covenant through Jesus, that's where we derive our righteousness. How was the old covenant made? Well, it was through the keeping of the law, including repeated sacrifices that were themselves a reminder of sin and of the need for forgiveness. So the Old Covenant, we see it laid out there in quite a few chapters of the Old Testament. It was a covenant of do this, do that, don't do that, do this, don't do that, make these sacrifices, have a priest to intercede for you, to make sacrifices on your behalf. That was the Old Covenant. That's how it was to be kept. But it did prove too difficult. The only one who we could say was righteous under the Old Covenant was Jesus. How was the New Covenant made? We know that we're told in Hebrews that there is but one sacrifice required for sin that replaces all the sacrifices laid down under the Old Covenant, the sacrifice that Jesus made of himself. How is the New Covenant made? You remember Jesus' words at the Last Supper. It recorded in Luke 22:20, the Gospel writer puts it like this: "This cup is the New Covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." So, what is the New Covenant? What is it like? Verse 10 of Hebrews 8. "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people." The New Covenant is a covenant written on the mind and on the heart. Under the Old Covenant, there was no direct relationship with God. We see that it was needing a priest to go on their behalf to meet with God in the tabernacle. Under the New Covenant, we can have a direct relationship with God. That's an incredible difference, isn't it? We don't have to rely on somebody else going to speak to God for us and going to seek God for his will for us. We can go direct to him through the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. Feature of the Old Covenant that we mentioned is that it brings death. It was powerless to save. But under the New Covenant, the Spirit gives life. In 2 Corinthians 3, verse 6, hopefully. 2 Corinthians 3, and verse 6. "He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." Or as it puts it in the New Living Translation, "The old written covenant ends in death, but under the new covenant, the Spirit gives life." That's a fantastic difference, isn't it? The only prospect under the old covenant was a prospect of death. But the prospect, the hope, the confidence we have under the new covenant in Jesus is that the Spirit will bring us life. That last verse of Hebrews that we read earlier, verse 13, "By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete." So if the old covenant, the law, laid out, do this, do that, don't do that, do the other, if that is obsolete, how are we to live? Galatians chapter 3 and verse 23. "Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law." The old covenant was there to point us to our need for Jesus. And now we have faith in Jesus. We're not under the supervision of the law. We don't have to live by, oh, do this, do that, don't do that. We live by the Spirit. A little later in Galatians, and we're getting to my favourite bit again here, from verse 13 of Galatians, "You, my brothers, were called to be free." And then that leads us into a subheading before verse 16, life by the Spirit. Verse 16, I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. And then we're given that list of the kind of things that the sinful nature produces. And then the contrast, those things that the Spirit produces in us. The word here is that if we have the Spirit in us and listen to the voice of the Spirit, we know His leading, then we will be led into a way of life that goes beyond the law's demands. We don't have to live by knowing all the rules, living by the rules, but we can live by hearing the voice of the Spirit. The law, do we say it's dispensed with? Well, no, because we don't succeed in living perfectly yet, and sometimes we need to have that knowledge of what God has set out to remind us how to live. But if we are walking by the Spirit shows us how we should live. Let us, as Paul says, walk by the Spirit. So, the old covenant, a covenant that was powerless to save us, the new covenant, the covenant in Jesus' blood, under which we can have confidence to draw near the throne of grace and receive grace to help in time of need and eternal life to come. Amen.